stupid. And Josh, I guess you're going to get us kicked off with the first one because you had your hand up first. Go ahead, buddy.
Judges 15:15.
All right, it says, and he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith.
Why was he able to touch the jawbone, but he wasn't able to touch the lion?
He's not. That's another mistake that he makes right there. Okay. Yeah, he already, he's just making one bad choice after the other, and he is not... He's not any more justified in doing this than he was the lion. He's still doing his own thing, and he's still out of fellowship with God and violating the principles.
Okay.
Yeah. I thought you were going to ask why it was a new jawbone. Yeah.
Why was it a new jawbone?
It wasn't. It's a mistranslation. It just means that it was freshly killed. It wasn't laying around for a long time. But, yeah. Well, we got that one solved. Thank you for being here tonight. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'll tell you a little story, a little joke. I had a guy one time didn't like me. I know that's hard to believe. We were preaching together, and he preached first. And... he, in his message, it was very obvious he was talking about me. He took a bunch of cheap shots, you know, and things like that. And a lot of people didn't appreciate it. And the pastor didn't appreciate it. And so it was my turn to preach next. And everybody thought I was going to come back after him and everything. And which I didn't. And so I got up there and I said, well, I said, have your Bibles tonight. Turn to the passage. I forget where I was even preaching. And I said, you know what? I said, I feel kind of like a Philistine tonight. I said, because I have just been slain by the jawbone of an ass. That's all I said. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
Mark 5.
First what?
So my question is, the little girl in the story, she's 12 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And then the lady with the issue of blood, she had it for 12 years.
Right.
So my question is there a correlation between the 12 years of the issue of blood and the little girl being 12 years old?
Yeah, her question has to do, and I'm glad she asked the question so I don't have to read all that. But in the Bible here, you'll find that, is this the girl here in this chapter who's 12 years old?
Yes.
Okay. You have a girl here who is 12 years old. And then there's another place where you have a woman that had an issue with blood for 12 years. And her question is, what is the correlation between the two? And there's no real correlation between the two, but the correlation in the Gospels is this, and I've told you this before, and this is something you always want to remember. Every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, no matter what it may be or who it may be about, will be in some way be a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition. This little girl that's dead is 12 years old. You have 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. The woman with an issue of blood had it for 12 years, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Those are some of the easy keys in the Bible that really show you how you got this thing broken down. And when you get into the Gospels, you're dealing with the nation of Israel in its relationship to the first coming of Christ. And you're going to find that every example of every person in there in a story is going to relate some way, some shape, some form to Israel's spiritual condition. Now, this is why, and I've given you this before, this is just an example, this is why in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus come to the Lord, Nicodemus says to him, except a man be born again. Doesn't say, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And I know the theological side of it, Nicodemus could not be born again, but Nicodemus is a picture, that man is a picture of the nation of Israel, which we saw before, that they get their new birth at the second coming of Christ, the times of refreshing. So you're going to find that, and you can just take it for granted. One of the fun things that you can do with the Bible is go through the Gospels and look at each one of those stories. Some of the stories are found in more than one Gospel. Some are only found in one Gospel. But when you find them, you already know going in what you're reading here, even though maybe you can't see the whole thing and figure it out, you got to know going in that what you're reading here is some picture of Israel's spiritual condition. And it's typified by the people in the Bible who show us where Israel is at. Just like last week or the week before last, I can't remember when it was, I took those 12 apostles and I showed you how they're a picture of the church, how they lay out, John being the epitome of what the Christian should be, the inner three, and then the rest of them, one being a phony Judas. You have the examples in the Bible, in the Gospels, just like that, of the individual people. And every time, they will be a picture of an inspirational application, a great illustration for you and for me. You go to John chapter 4, where it talks about the woman at the well, and that woman at the well, and she comes to Christ, and she gets the water, and she lives forever, and, you know, everlasting life, and he likens it to her spiritual drink that she has to take. That's a great inspirational application of your salvation and my salvation. But at the end of the day, taking that aside, that woman's a picture of the nation of Israel. And every problem she's got is one that Israel's got. Come over to Matthew. I'll show you another one. This is another good one. We want Matthew 12 here. Now, I use this one in a practical application to show you how an unsaved person can be, without any will of his own, keep from being demon-possessed, an unsaved person. And it shows you here in verse 43, it says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Now, that's what you want to look for. It'll talk about a man in a generic. Some places it'll be a woman. It'll just be in a generic sense. He walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. This is a great couple of verses on understanding demonic activity and how it works. But we need to worry about that. He then saith, I will return unto my house, the man's body, from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Notice that when he comes back, the man has got himself religiously garnished. He swept up and cleaned up his life, but notice he's still empty. There's no Holy Spirit of God. Then he goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, you've seen this thing, the man, the man, the man, the man. Now watch the key, last part of verse 45. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. There's your key. He just told you the man there is the nation of Israel, that particular generation of the nation of Israel. Those seven unclean spirits there that he talks about, they're found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. The six things that God hates, the seventh is an abomination. Those will be the six character traits of the devil, and they'll be the six traits that Israel has when she gets away from God and gets into all the other things that go along with it. And it'll be the same traits that a Christian gets into when he gets out of fellowship with God. So you see there the key is, even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. And he's showing you that this story about this man is a picture of Israel's condition at the time of the first coming of Christ. You just want to remember, put it in your mind. Every story you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be about that. Lazarus, picture the nation of Israel. Everywhere you go, you're going to find it. It's throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is the illustration that Christ uses, or the Holy Spirit of God uses, to show you Israel's spiritual condition. When you can figure those things out and see that, then it's easy to make the practical application to you and me, because the parallels between Israel and the church are so closely related. So that's dealing with Israel there. And every place you find it in the Gospels, it's going to be a relationship to show you something about Israel's spiritual condition. Yeah. Yes, sir. Now, where are you at? Where are you at now?
Mark 16:9.
Yeah. Yeah. And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. There's a picture of Mary Magdalene, type of the nation of Israel. Those seven spirits are the same ones that you found in Matthew chapter 13 and Proverbs chapter 16. Yep, they all tie together. So you want to remember that. That's a freebie. That's just something that doesn't take a lot of brain cells to remember, but will yield a lot of fruit when it comes to when you read the Gospels. You just automatically know that every story in there is going to be some picture of the nation of Israel. Some of them are easier to figure out than others. When you got the number 12 in it, piece of cake, because you got 12 tribes. You got the number 7 in it, that's a piece of cake, like this one here, because you know you got seven unclean spirits in Matthew 12:45. So, you know, you just follow a few basic rules, and they pretty much lay themselves out the way it works. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that yield a lot of real good stuff that are very basic, simple things. And when you get those down, they unlock the deeper things. So many people try to do the Bible backward. They try to get into the deep stuff of the Bible and then get all bound up in it and never get a chance to really get anywhere with it because it bogs them down. When there's so much basic, easy stuff, I say basic, it's pretty heavy stuff, but it's easy stuff. And stuff that once you get it down will really open up and show you the other things that get down in pretty deep into the Word of God. So just a system that you use. Yes, sir.
I got a new question.
Yeah.
1 John 2:7-8.
1 John 3:7-8?
2:7-8.
1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Okay? Well, he's not. He's saying, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but the old commandment. That's the Old Testament. That is already written. Then he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That's Christ in the New Testament. So the Old Testament would be the old commandment that there's no need, there's nothing new about it, it's been around. The new commandment would be Christ in the New Testament, the light that shineth out of the darkness. Yes, sir.
Revelation 20.
Well, let's see if it's just, is that?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, okay, good deal. All right, go ahead.
Revelation 22:11.
Is your mother-in-law still here? Or your mom still here? Oh, there she is. Hi, honey. Good to see you. I was just going to say, you got a great one there. I was talking. 22:11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is thirsty, let him sit down and drink out of the still. No, that's not. That's the wrong verse. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. All right?
So I just wanted to know the context because the angel is talking to John about sealing up these things, and it seems like it reverts back to a time frame. Could you give me some clarity?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. A lot of things, a lot of books in the Bible, when you break them down, you'll find that the real ending of the book as far as the material and the subject matter really ends before the book ends. Another example of this would be Acts, the book of Acts. Book of Acts has got 28 chapters in it. The book of Acts is about the establishment of the New Testament church through the ministry of Paul and the nation of Israel under Peter going by the wayside. For all theological practical purposes, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says farewell to the church at Ephesus. That officially, from a Bible theological understanding how this book breaks down, is the end of the book of Acts. The last place he's at in the book of Acts where he's doing a ministry is Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 is not only the end of the book of Acts, but it's the beginning of church history, because when you get into Revelation chapter 1, the first church that is mentioned in Revelation is the church at Ephesus where Paul was at in Acts chapter 20. So that shows you that the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20 for all practical purposes of what Paul's doing. Chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28 all deal with Paul going down to Rome, which ends his ministry. He gets thrown into prison, and he's executed at some point in time. We don't know exactly when. But the end, the last eight chapters of that book have nothing to do with the establishment of the church. And you simply have a recording of the life of Paul after his ministry is over. So technically, from a pure Bible understanding what I've got, what's going on here in history, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20. You're going to find books in the Bible to do that. This is what you got in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 20, this is why you see it changing up here. I'll read it for you. I'll start in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And amidst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Now this is in eternity now. We're past the great white throne. We're past the new heavens and new earth. We're past the new Jerusalem. Now we're in eternity. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now notice how he's coming down to an end here. He's not giving any more grandioso revelations. He's pretty much winding it down. And he said unto me, these sayings, now he's closing it out. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the thing which shortly must be done. Now right there, from a practical standpoint, ends the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation now is done as far as everything that he's going to reveal. He just told you in verse 6 that the things that he just said are faithful and true, and they were the things sent his holy angels to show his servants. So he's done showing him stuff now. So this is just like the book of Acts. I don't know what you have in your Bible, but at the end of Acts chapter 20, I have the end, and in Revelation 22 at verse 6, at the end of the verse, I have the end. It's the end of the book of Revelation, technically. What follows in 7 through the end of the chapter is one of the greatest qualities of Christ that you find. When the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, that's an understatement. In the last book of the Bible, he has just laid out for 22 chapters everything from the church age up through the tribulation, up through the second coming, up through the millennium, up through every major event that brings us up to Revelation chapter 22. He's laid out God's plan, what God is doing, over and over and over again. And the Holy Spirit of God cannot resist one more time of giving an invitation for somebody that's lost to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And so he starts in verse 7 to the end of the book here, and now he's going to talk about the book, he's going to talk about the state you're in, and he's going to tell you that you better be ready because he's coming back. Look how he starts. Behold, I come quickly. Totally different from what he just said back here. Totally different. Totally different. And now he has come to the point where he says these things must shortly be done. And now he says in verse 7, behold, I come. He completely changes directions here. No more eternity, no more this or no more that. Now he's talking about, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book, the word of God. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he to me, see thou do it not, for I thyself am a fellow servant of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. Now that's an interesting verse, just as a sidelight here, because this guy here is called an angel. But when he's bowed down to, which he shouldn't do, he basically tells him that he, John, that he is his fellow servant. So there's a little indication here that this angel who lays out the book of Revelation, if it's a fellow servant of John, my guess would be, and I here again, I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm just telling you there's some things that you see here when you start coming through it. It is the chance that this angel here could be Daniel, because nobody would have the right to unlock the book of Revelation the way that it's been unlocked, any human being other than Daniel, because Daniel's book goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. In fact, Daniel is the key to the book of Revelation. But that's just a side note. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now he shows you man's spiritual condition. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And be he that is holy, let him be holy still. And then again, verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Now what he's saying here is this, basically in verse 11. He's saying whatever state you're in when Christ comes is the state you're going to stay in. So if you're unjust and Christ comes, you're going to stay unjust and go to hell. If you're righteous, then you're going to stay righteous and go to heaven. If you're filthy, you're going to still be filthy. And if you're holy, you're going to be holy still. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now that's strangely reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest of what sort it is. So I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do keep his commandments, for they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, worshipers, lovers, and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the spirit of the bride say, come. Now he's talking to the church, you see, spirit of the bride. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life free. This is an invitation. This is Christ's last invitation in the Bible. The last thing he says in the Bible, after everything he said, and after he just capstoned it with the book of Revelation, he gives a man a chance to be saved, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophet of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, then God shall add the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book in this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Always struck me strange and interesting that verse is stuck right in there with a verse that has to do with the bride of Christ. Two verses on man taking away from the Word of God and adding to the Word of God, which is exactly what happens today. And everybody says, a question many times is, well, it says in verse 19 that he'll lose his salvation. Doesn't say he'll lose his salvation. Doesn't say God takes him out of the book. The Bible says it takes, if you look at it, it takes away his part out of the book. He loses his rewards. He loses his rewards. Then he says, he which testifieth these things, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer in your Bible, based on the last invitation found in the Bible for a man to get saved after Revelation closes down in verse 6, is the prayer for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Now, this is John writing that. John is a type of the church. That tells me that the number one prayer on every child of God's lips that truly saved and loves God and in the Word of God every day of his life ought to be, Lord, please make this the day you come back. And that is about as far prayer from most of God's people that you could ever hope to hear. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what you have here is the book shuts down as far as the revelations in verse 6 of 22. Then the last part of that chapter is clearly switching gears, going into an invitation mode, telling people that he's coming quickly, and whatever state you're in, that's the state you're going to have to be judged in, and then giving the invitation saying to come to him. And if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. And if you're whosoever will, let him come. And then he closes out with an admonition to keep the Bible pure. And then he closes out with the last prayer that ought to be on every Christian's lips, and that is, Lord, get me out of here today. So that's what you got. Yeah. Well, don't get me started on that.
Because of, you know, basically.
Don't anybody want to know where Cain got his wife? Go ahead, I'm just kidding you. Go ahead.
No, I'm just saying the importance of the Word of God.
Well, I know.
And the carelessness of the preachers that are entrusted to preach the Word behind the pulpit across the world these last days. And that's kind of...
My position on this is so radical, you probably don't want to hear it.
I want to hear it.
No, that's what we're here for.
I mean, if all those people preaching the Word and they throw out the book, I mean, his part is going to be gone no matter how big his ministry is.
Yeah. Well, here's what I believe on it and what I would teach on it, without apology. But I just, you know, you live in a world where people go through the roof when I say what I'm about to say. Because they're a lot taller today than they used to be, closer to the roof. I believe the Bible's everything. I'll be very honest with you. With all the respect in my heart, God knows my heart this morning. If God can't write a book that's perfect and preserve it down through history, then he doesn't need to be God. Because I can find something like that at Old Navy. Sears. This whole world is filled with things that are imperfect. And to my way of thinking, the only perfect thing that has ever graced this planet were two things. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one was the Word of God. And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So I don't know how you separate that two. I've had this discussion with 1,000 people in my lifetime. None of them have moved me. They all have no answers. They all go circular reasoning. And when it comes down to the end of the day, look, it comes down to this. Either God, nobody has a problem with God inspiring it. Everybody says, well, I believe God inspired the Word of God. Well, what good is the fact that God inspired it if he wasn't God enough to preserve it? See, that's my problem. Now, I can't speak for you. I wouldn't presume to speak for you. I need a perfect Bible. Personally, I just need one because I'm a very imperfect person. And I'll be honest with you, I am sick and tired of phony stuff in the Christian world that is imperfect. The only thing in all of the years that I've ever seen that was perfect was the book that God wrote. The churches are not perfect. Christians aren't perfect. Preachers aren't perfect. Nobody's perfect. And maybe that's why people who are unperfect feel like they got to have an imperfect Bible. For me, that's all I've got. And I'll be honest with you, I get my feathers riled when somebody tries to take that from me. I mean, I'll just tell you where it's at. God doesn't need my help. He doesn't need me to stand up for him. But I just worm my way in. Because I know how I would feel if 5 or 6 of you were in a group someplace and somebody just started railing on me and lying about me and saying this and saying that, and you all just stood by passively, and nobody went up to him and took him by the scruff of the neck and told him to shut his mouth or to put up or shut up. If everybody was, I know how you would feel if that happened. So he's up there interceding for me. A bunch of people down here are tearing his word apart and making him look like a liar. I'm sorry. I got too much red blood in me and too much thankfulness for what he did for me to be that passive crowd that just lets him rip apart my Lord's Bible and just keep my mouth shut. I might be totally out of line. I may say some things that are not politically correct, but I will say them. Because when it comes to that book, I'd be in hell without it. I'd be an absolute drug-fested, absolutely mess that you'd ever saw in your life without the book that God gave me. So I take it real personal. I don't care what somebody else believes. I don't go looking for a fight. If I see somebody's got another Bible, I don't even think twice about it. I would never preach on Sunday morning and see somebody have another Bible and steer my message that way to clobber them. I wouldn't do that. I've had people come to this church that when they were young Christians and they had another Bible that was a different translation, and they say, you know, Bob, you preach the King James Bible, but my grandma gave me this Bible, and that's all I've really known, and I can understand that one. And I want to, you know what I tell them? I tell them, you stay with that Bible right now. Don't let me tell you that Bible's wrong. Let me just preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit of God in his own time tell you, throw the Bible and grandma out the window. That's the way it has to work. I'm not some radical three-headed monster that just has no grace to him. But when it comes to that book, I have a line drawn in the sand. Because that book saved me. It means something to me. It changed my life. It gave me purpose. It gave me direction. And I know the price that was paid for me to have it. Not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's something about that book that for 1900 years, what, 10 million, 20 million people were willing to sacrifice their lives so I could have it? Something about it. I don't see any Bible scholars doing that. I don't see any big bastions of orthodoxy in the colleges doing that. It was the common man that had a common Bible that knew what he had that allowed his fingernails and toenails to be pulled out, that allowed his tongue to be cut off, that allowed himself to be boiled in oil. A mother who stood there while the wild pigs ate her little kids, about the age of your kids, and all she had to do to stop their little crying and begging for mommy to help them was to deny a book that she wouldn't deny. So it's a thing where, to me, it's a personal thing. I believe all the other Bibles out there are of the devil. It's inconceivable for me that God would bring a Bible out of the devil's church. Now, maybe that's just too simple. I know what the Roman Catholic Church is. I know what has been down through history. I'd find it in the book of Revelation. I find it in the Old Testament. I find it all through there. I know more about it than most Catholics know about it. And I understand that if that's the kind of Bible that God would bring into this world, from that cesspool, I don't believe that. Now, maybe somebody else is just buys things and doesn't ever do any investigation. That's not my problem. I did the investigative work. I understand it. And I'm just a simple guy, but I got some brains. I got a guy tell me one time, he said, well, you know what? He was preaching, and he was waving his Bible in the air. He was a pastor. And he was up there saying, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired, perfect Word of God, verbally inspired. Everybody was going, amen and glory to God. And he was waving the King James Bible. Now, I knew this guy didn't believe the King James Bible, the Word of God. So, hey, I'm going to hold his feet to the fire. So afterwards, I asked him. I said, I am, praise the Lord, brother. You finally figured it out that the King James Bible is the perfect, I used his words, inspired, perfect, absolute Word of God. He says, I don't believe that. Never have. And I said, wait a minute. You were up there waving your King James Bible saying we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And he says, well, I meant in the original autographs it was the complete, perfect, inspired Word of God. I said, don't you think that's just a little deceiving that you're waving a book that you don't believe saying it's perfect when that's not the one you mean is perfect? I said, but I got it. You know why you got to wave a King James Bible as a prop when you don't believe it? What does the word Bible mean, Pastor? It means books. I said, whenever was all the original manuscripts ever in one book? They never were. Moses never had all the originals. Paul never had all the original Old Testaments that were written. They had copies of copies of copies of copies. Well, Jeremiah tells you that there were three copies of Jeremiah. The original copy, that one got burned in the fire. A second copy, it got thrown in the river. And a third copy that you got today. And it tells you that they never matched in the words they said. I said, so what you're telling me then, when you're talking about the Bible being the Word of God, and you mean the original manuscripts, in reality, you're talking about a book that never existed, that nobody's ever read, that never was on this planet in a final form of 66 books. So now I understand why you got to use a prop to put out your lie, because you don't have a Bible, have never had a Bible that you could wave. You'd be waving your thumb in thin air. Things like that bother me. Things like that bother me. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that everything in the Christian life has to go back to the Word of God. That simple. You tell me one thing in your life that doesn't resonate, start with, go back to, foundationalize out of that book. Just give me one thing. As a Christian, everything you have, everything you got, everything you are came out of that book that's in front of your lap tonight. Everything. Everything you got. And when you do a ministry for God, you do it out of that book. Now, I understand. I know the plan of the devil pretty well. And I understand him. You know, I know what he tries to do. And I know that the Pope's coming over here in America, and he's already having nice little meetings from over there via the internet and the television, and the place is packed, and he's speaking a little English and doing this and telling everybody this and the people, the whole world. And you know what? I saw tonight, all the tickets are sold out for him to come to America. You can't get a ticket. It's bigger than the Super Bowl. And the devil's main goal, why he took his church, was to get everybody in the world to look at Rome as the true church, become part of that church, that whole world could become part of it, and much of the world is part of it. But the devil also knew that there were people that would never leave their churches. So he concocted a plan, and he had the people in his church come up with a new Bible from his church that is based on the same manuscripts that their Bible in their church is based on. And the devil's plan is simple. If I can't get all these Baptists and evangelicals to join the church, they already love his church. Why, Billy Graham said that Pope John Pepperoni or whatever his name was the greatest Christian in the 20th century. Really? Really? The greatest Christian in the 20th century? Really? So the devil's plan is to get everybody in love with everybody, stay in your church, and the devil's plan was, I got a Bible that came out of my church. You can stay in your Baptist church. You can stay in your neo-evangelical church. Stay what you're doing. Just use my Bible. And by doing that, he accomplishes the same thing. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. There's only two Bibles on this planet, and one of them God's and one of them the devil's. Now, you all look like reasonably intelligent people. A couple of you here I'm worried about. But most of you, you're probably pretty smart and could figure this out. If there's only two Bibles on the planet, God's and the devil's, is God going to reward you by doing a work out of the devil's Bible? Anybody here want to argue that point with me? He's going to take the devil's Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to work through Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, and he's going to do a work for God out of the devil's Bible. You really believe that? And that's the issue. This gas about, well, there's many, many translations out there, and they're all good, and they're all, hey, that's a bunch of bull crap. There's two Bibles on this planet. I don't care how many translations there are. When you boil it down, you got God's Bible, and you got the devil's Bible. It's just that simple. There has never, 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 never been another translation off the manuscripts that produced the King James Bible. Never anywhere in history. And if somebody tells you that, you bring them to me. That's not true. Amen. Every other Bible out there is off the corrupt text out of the Roman Catholic Church. Sinaiticus, found in the Sinai Peninsula in the St. Catherine's Monastery. Vaticanus, found in the Vatican Library. And every new Bible on the planet today, every new Bible since 1900, comes off those manuscripts. And you've got to ask yourself, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you something. Now, we know Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age, inspirationally. Now, we know that in chapter 3, we're moving out of the Philadelphian church age into our church age, the Laodicean church age. And before we leave the great Philadelphian church age, by the way, which was nothing more than three-quarters of the world coming to a saving knowledge by nothing more than a King James 1611 being preached around the world about four times. The last warning you have before we slip from that great period into the apostasy we have today. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast. And if you don't want to go back and look at it, what they have is the Word of God, i.e., a King James 1611 authorized version. Watch it. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast. Don't take my word for it. Let's go back and see what they have. Come on back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. I told you not to get me started on this. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David. And he openeth and shutteth and no man openeth. The key of David is found in Psalms 119. It was David's key to his relationship with God, and it was the Word of God. Here it comes. I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast any little strength, and thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The word that they kept was a King James 1611 authorized version. So he's warning them in verse 11 to hold fast what they have. Now look at it. That no man take thy crown. That it's very clear, you lose the Bible, you get the wrong Bible, you don't hold what God gave you, you lose your crown. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Verse 14. For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which goeth forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Watch it. Behold, I come as a thief, just like we just read. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody will take your crown and somebody will take your garments at the judgment seat of Christ, and it goes back because somebody took your Bible and gave you the devil's Bible instead. Now, I can hear the scream from the peanut gallery already, because there's many good, godly men who love the Lord. Many ministries who do great things. Oh, I hear it. I get it. Boy, I hear it all the time. Well, you're telling me that brother so-and-so out there that does all this good and does all of this and does all of that, that is a judgment seat of Christ, he's going to lose everything just because of the Bible? You bet I am. What good is what you do for God if it isn't based on the book that God gave you? Is there another source? I thought when we started this conversation, we decided that already. There is no other source which it all comes from. And you were told to keep that book, that no man could take your crown and nobody could take your garment. And we got guys out there. I don't argue the fact that they're good guys. I don't argue the fact that they do a great thing. I don't argue the fact that they don't get people saved. I don't argue the fact that they don't raise millions of dollars and give it to missions and goes around the world. I don't argue any of that. What I argue is if you don't do it by the book, you're not going to get the credit for it. That's what it says. Now, if you take another position of that, then you got to come to terms with the fact that God will use the devil's church and the devil's Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God will work through the devil's Bible to accomplish God's program. And brother, that is a big bone to swallow. I know it isn't popular, and I know, I get it, man. You look around here, well, I know, I've had to hear it so many times. Well, you're telling me I got a friend down here, and he has just labored there, and he's just labored that, and he's just done this, and you're going to tell me, no, I'll tell you this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Amen. That's what I'll tell you. Right. Don't give me this gas about your piety and how much you love God and all that you do. I'm not interested in how much you love God. I'm not interested in how much you do for God. I'm interested, do you love God's word? That's what I'm interested in. Does that book everything to you? Do you realize the price that was paid for you to have it? Or are you just somebody that some scholar told you that this is a better translation and there's so many mistakes in this one? Oh, I'll say, God can do my ministry and God is doing this, but I believe his Bible has a lot of mistakes in it. Come down to that book is everything. And if you don't have it, you don't have nothing. I don't care how good your church looks. I don't care how good it smells. I don't care what good things you do. I don't care how many people you get saved. That is not the point. We always miss the point. The point is not what you do. The point is, where are you grounded and where are you anchored? That's the point. I mean, the Catholic Church does great stuff. You know how many people that have a problem with Mother Teresa burning in hell tonight? Why, you say something like that and you get stoned. Well, there's one of the most selfless women that you ever met who gave her whole life and sacrificed. The Pope they got right now, I got to tell you, I think he's a great guy. He's unlike any other Pope that we have. They're going to kill him before it's all over with, like they did Pope John. They killed him, you know. You never read that book about how he was getting into the corruption of the Catholic Church and the finances and the banking, the Vatican banking system, and how they were skimming billions and billions of dollars? And they finally found him dead one morning, buried him so quickly, no autopsy, everybody hushed it up, nobody this, nobody that, nobody found out what really happened to him? Yeah, right, right. He's a good guy. Everybody else lives, that was Pope, they live up in a big golden palace. This guy doesn't. He lives in a flat. They all ride around in a big golden basilica. He rides in a little BMW, probably a 1968 with a rebuilt engine. He refuses all of the stuff because he was a humble guy that was out there and he was with the poor, where the other Pope and all the people around him would wave at the people, but don't get close to me. He'll stop the thing, go out and hug the lepers, kiss the people with rotten diseases on their face, put his arms around them. He's a good guy. I just wish he'd get saved. I just wish he'd get saved. My point is this: being a good guy don't get you to heaven. Doing good works don't get you to heaven. Being religious don't get you to heaven. The only thing that gets you heaven is a book that God gave you and brought down that tells you how that God died on a cross for you and is perfect as his son was. I mean, the idea that God could bring his son into the world through a woman without ever having a human man spoil the perfection of that baby. But it came through a human being without ever being tainted by that human being. That no man's seed ever mixed with that seed, that it was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And God brought his perfect son through a human being without any tainting of human man. And yet the Bible says that the word of God is God manifested in the flesh. Well, if God can bring his son through a human being without being tainted by man, why can't he bring his Bible and preserve it down through history through men without it being tainted? See the problem you get into? So, yeah, I believe simply this. You can be the best Christian on the planet. You can do all kinds of things. You can invest your life. You can never drink, smoke, or chew, or go where the girls would do. You can do the whole nine yards and have the wrong book and the judgment seat of Christ, be as naked as a jaybird and lose your crown. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And you got to accept the fact. Here's what you got, and this is where I pin them. I don't ever get into it anymore. Somebody starts with me, I just got one question for you. Do you believe the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church? If they do, then you got a problem. If you don't, then don't waste my time. But if you believe that it is, based on what the Bible says, I mean, you get into Revelation, he clearly, in 17 and 18, he puts Rome on the map as Babylon the Great. Seven mountains, symbols of golden cup, worships the woman, blood of the martyrs of the saints on her hands. I mean, he does everything but write the name in. If you believe that it is, then you got a problem. How did God bring his Bible through the devil's church? And if he did, what was God thinking? I mean, I thought I read someplace that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. How could the darkness produce the light of the Word of God? You want to answer that for me? See, these are the dilemmas I have that you don't think about. Why, you don't go four verses in that Bible in Genesis till he divided the light from the darkness. The light and the darkness have never gotten along. Now you're going to tell me that God brought his light through the darkness? Is that what you're telling me? And if you want to take the position that the Roman Catholic Church is not the devil's church, then you got to accept that infant baptism for salvation. You got to accept that they're the only true church in the world because this is what they teach. You got to accept the fact that they're standing over here looking at all the other religions. I don't care what they say in their talking points. They believe that they are the only true church, and if you're not a member of their church, you're damned and doomed for an eternity in hell because you're not a member of their church, because they believe that their church has superseded everything and God is now there. And that's what you got to accept. You're going to cut your head off one way or the other. And if you understand that and you know that, then you've got a problem with the Bibles. I wouldn't have to walk 10 feet to figure it out. I just look back in history and see that millions of people were willing to die for this one. Anybody ever die for an NIV? I mean, for 400 years, this one ruled the world. There were more souls won to Christ with this one than any all of them put together. God's blessing was on this book from the time it came into existence right up till now. And all the other ones have come up. And you never notice how whenever they come up, they always compare the new one to the one you got. That book stands and it will stand. And that's my stand. I make no apology for it because that book saved my soul. Where I was headed, the lake of fire, what I'd have been into, and with the things that would happen in my life, been destroyed and been a worthless wreck, God, for whatever reason, I don't deserve it, God reached down over the banners to heaven and pulled this old guy out of the road to hell and set him down and gave him a book. And he said, you know what, Bob? Everything out there in this world is phony. Most churches are phony. Most preachers are phony. Most Christians are phony. Everything in the world's phony. So I'm going to give you something that sets you apart from the whole world. You know what it is, Bob? It's a book that's perfect. I'm going to give you a perfect book in an imperfect world. I'm going to give you a perfect book so that when you go to an imperfect church, no matter what flaws they may have or what things they may do that are not right, you can stay on track. I'm going to give you a perfect book so you can find the friends to hang out with that will be everything that you need for them to be. You know why? Because that's a perfect book. And I that's the book God gave me. And I make no apology for it. I make no apology. And I understand the emotional involvement. I do. I get it. I understand the emotional involvement in it. But you know what? It isn't about what a person does. We get the idea that the whole goal of the world, the Christian world today, is to win people to Christ. And that is really the number one theme of the Bible and the number one theme of Christianity is to win people to Christ. Hey, I'm all for winning people to Christ. I really am. I do my best. I try to do it. God's been good to me, won some people to Christ. But I want to tell you something. The most important thing to God is not winning people to Christ. The most important thing to God is truth. Because it's the truth that sets you free. And without the truth, you don't get set free. So there it is. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's the true light of the light of every man that comes into the world. He has to. That's light. Light is truth.
So everyone will get the chance to see the truth.
That's right. And just because you can't figure it out and I can't figure it out, don't mean he doesn't do it. Because that's our dilemma. We're thinking, how did he do that? I don't know, but I know how he did it with me. Well, here's the bottom line. I think you can get saved out of them, but you can't grow out of them. There is enough truth in it. Well, hey, I can win a person to Christ with a nickel. As an object lesson. See? I mean, I can take a person and say, you need to go to church. Where's that in the Bible? Well, let me illustrate it. Here's the church, there's the steeple. Open the door, and there's all the people. You see? Come to church. You can get saved with one because there's truth in it. But what you can't do, two things. You can't find the devil, and you can't grow. And that's why everybody who has those Bibles, I'd put some of the kids in the junior high up against them. Simply because they don't know anything about the Bible. Their whole life is shallow because the Bible has no truth. But that brings up another question, another issue, which I'll just mention that I won't get into. And I've said this many, many times before. I don't believe most of the people who claim to be saved today have truly ever been born again. And I say that because there's no change in their life. Majority of I have people all the time that talk to me about other churches that their kids go to or have went to, that their kids are now in the world because the people in that church live just like the world. Now, I know that Christians can get out of fellowship. I get that. But there's something missing in churches today that always precludes salvation, and that's preaching. Amen. I'm not saying you can't get saved by teaching. Of course you can. But boy, nothing beats preaching. Amen. Preaching convicts. And because there's no preaching today, the key ingredient for salvation is missing in most churches. That's repentance. Watch Joel Osteen sometime on Sunday morning, the whole thing. at the end. At the end. He's got 25, 35,000 people out there. At the end, when he comes down to the end of his service, he says, we never like to end our service without giving you a chance to trust Christ. We believe that when you pray this prayer, that God will come into your heart and you'll be a Christian. And he leads them through a weak, anemic prayer that everybody in that thing is probably praying. And nobody in that place is getting salvation out of it. There's no blood. There's no repentance. Those people are going through a song and dance routine without ever hearing that they have to turn from their sins, understand that Christ died on the cross, what you got to give up, what you got to do. That all comes through preaching. It's gone today. Pastors sit up there and they talk about positive things. Because they want to build dynasties. They want to build big buildings. They want to have thousands of people come because it's an ego trip. And you can't have thousands of people come when they got to repaint the walls every Sunday afternoon after you finish preaching and taking the paint off on Sunday morning. They're not going to come to it. But that's how people get saved. See? Salvation comes by the preaching of the Word of God. All down through history, in the church age, in the Philadelphian church age, the key hallmark of the Bible was preachers. Preachers who preach the Word of God. I'm not saying it wasn't teaching done, but the emphasis was on preaching. Because preaching is what brings men to Christ. And we don't have that today. So it's all anemic. It's just people come down at the Billy Graham Crusades, you see them coming down by the thousands. Those workers that come with them have been instructed 5 or 6 weeks before Billy Graham ever got there of how that they're to work with people. One, you don't ever get into doctrinal issues. You don't criticize their church. You have a little card that has a prayer on it, and they read that, and then they're saved. So if they go to a church that teaches salvation for baptism, or they're a charismatic that's screwed up on tongues, or they have works in their heart for salvation, you can't deal with any of that. So you're taking somebody who believes what they believe, you're not straightening it out, and all you're doing is mimeographing a prayer that they read, and now they're saved. Billy doesn't care. His people don't care. All they care about is they can get up and say, last week I was in San Antonio, Texas, and we had 9,000 decisions for Christ. People are impressed with that. 9,000 decisions. Hey, I preached one place where there was 3,000 people. When I was done preaching, 3,000 people made a decision. They all went home. Nothing changes. That's where we're at today. There's no conviction in it. There's no repentance in it. And so people get to the point where they get caught up in it, and it becomes very anemic. And I personally, this is my own personal thing. I don't say much about it. Is that somebody asked me? But I personally think that most of the people today who claim to be saved are probably not really saved, simply because we live in a Christianity that has taken the blood out of salvation. We made salvation real easy. You notice that when I do an invitation, I don't do one every Sunday. I do one when God puts it on my heart to do one. I've given too many that was on Bob's heart and not God's heart. Over the years, I've learned to let God have that part of it. My job is getting up and taking the paint off the walls. His job is to initiate when to do it. But most churches, you've been in them. We were in them together. The invitation comes down. How many stanzas do they sing? Just as they start out with, just as I am, with one, without one plea. But, oh, God, you come for me. And they just sing it over and over again. And then nobody comes. And the pastor starts to fret. And he starts to get burdened now. And he starts to want people saved. And so he turns to the song man, and the song man's got the cue. We've sang 9 stanzas now, just as I am, and everybody's staying just as they are. So now let's pump the emotions one more time. And the song leader turns to the organist, and now the choir starts to sing. Almost persuaded, almost
used to come. Now we're working on our emotions, really. Okay? You didn't come just as you were or are or want to be. Now we're going to pump you a little more, and we're going to say you're almost persuaded. Okay? When I give one, no stanzas, no singing. Hey, if the power of the preaching of the Word of God cannot bring a sinner down that aisle, all the songs in that songbook aren't going to do it. If the Holy Spirit of God don't initiate it and do it, I'm not going to do it, but that's what they do. And finally, somebody comes down. Hey, I've been in them that I wanted to go down just so we could go home. Finally, somebody will come down. And now everybody's happy. Everybody's praising the Lord now. This person came down and got saved. It only took 65 minutes and 444 stanzas, but finally we got somebody down. You know, it's manipulation. That's all it is. The older I get, I don't want to manipulate anything. I don't. I preach the Bible. If you want to get saved, get saved. I'd recommend it. If you don't want to get saved, don't get saved. You want to come on Sunday, you're welcome to come. If you don't want to come on Sunday, that's fine too. You know what? I'm tired of manipulating people to serve God. If what he did for us on the cross isn't the motivation for you to do what's right, my twisting your elbows isn't going to get it done, and I'm not going to do it. So, it's a touchy thing, man. It's a touchy thing. Yeah.
You know, Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I was always curious about it, and I know the King James is the word of God.
Sure.
From the beginning to Jesus Christ, sacrifice, it was the Word of God, and then we have the King James for the church age. Is it the witnesses, or is it Hebrew text? What is that?
What is what?
The Word of God. Is it the King James through the tribulation, or is it the witnesses? That, like John the Baptist?
Well, I understand what you're...
The Word, what is it going to be? Is it going to be like...
Well, first of all, what he's talking about there is that with the Word of God, he says in Psalms that the Word of God is settled in heaven. That's what he's talking about there. That's Jesus Christ. He's up in heaven. He is the Word of God, and it's settled, and it ain't ever going to pass away. How God gave it to man in his plan is something totally different. See, they had the Old Testament, didn't have the New Testament. They have the New Testament and the Old Testament. And, you know, and then in the tribulation, they have nothing. And when you get into here, you don't need either one anymore because Christ is here on the throne. So that verse where heaven and earth shall pass away, but where shall not, that's not any Bible down here to run through the whole course. That the Word of God is settled in heaven. That's Jesus Christ and how God injected his word through history when he needed to. The way he did it is the way he did it. But that book was always up there, and that book in Christ will never, never go or go away.
So basically what you're saying is they don't have a book in the tribulation. They'll just call on the name of the Lord.
They don't have a Bible in the tribulation because in the sense that we have one now, in a sense in the Old Testament. That's why God sends them Moses and Elijah and the prophets. The prophets get them back on track. Okay. But, I mean, they may have an Old Testament, but you got these stupid people. I mean, I hate to use the word stupid, but they haven't invented a better word yet, who are burying Bibles for the people left in the tribulation period. You know, hey, if you want to do something for them, bury a McDonald's coupon for two Big Macs when you buy one. Burying a Bible for somebody in the tribulation is not going to do them any good. Because once you get into the tribulation, if you miss the rapture and you're out of the church age, you get a strong delusion to believe a lie, you ain't going to get anything. And the Jew, they're not going to, what are you going to do? Go out and get a Bible detector and find out where you buried them? People are so stupid. I mean, they're absolutely just totally out of line when it comes to those things. But anyway, that's my take on it. Well, enough of my ranting and raving. Couple of things here.